Okay, so can we take the Bible literally? Well, perhaps surprisingly, the answer to this question is no. But before anyone removes their shoe to throw it at me, let me just explain myself. We can't take all of the Bible literally simply because all of it's not meant to be taken literally. Because the Bible is made up of lots of different types of literature. So, for instance, we have letters and we have narrative, which is supposed to be taken at face value, but we also have lots of poetry, which is imagery designed to help us understand something. So let me give you an example of this. The book of Psalms is a book made up of lots of different songs that were written for public worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And one of them, number 91, it says this: "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." And that's speaking about God. This week I actually learned what a pinion is. Maybe you already knew, but if you didn't, a pinion is the outer part of a bird's wing, including its feathers. So what's the author trying to say here? Are they saying that God has actual wings and feathers that he does this with? Well, no, they're communicating to their readers something about God. God doesn't have feathers and wings, but he is like a mother bird in the sense that he cares for his children, for his people. He protects them. He shelters them from the storms of life. And the Bible is full of things like this, things that are not meant to be taken literally, but are meant to help those who read it grasp something or other about God. Ironically, though, often when this question is asked, that's not literally what the person asking the question really wants to know. Most of the time, at least in my experience, this question is really about whether or not the Bible is true. Is it historically reliable? And if it is historically reliable, is it relevant to us today? Does the Bible have any importance other than as a historical document that has helped shape our culture? And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Because if the Bible is true, then the Bible is relevant to us today. And it has something extremely important to say to us that impacts every area of our lives. Now, maybe you're here today and you've never given serious attention to this question. My hope is that as we begin to scratch the surface, that you'll be intrigued enough to investigate more. Or if you are here and you do believe it is true, but you have serious doubts about some of it, I hope that some of your doubts will be addressed. Or if you get asked questions like this, then I hope that you'll leave feeling a little bit more, that you have a little bit more to say when you start to answer. So let's think first. Is the Bible historically accurate? Now, there's nothing new about the historical reliability of the Bible being challenged. However, books like the Da Vinci Code and others in the last 15 to 20 years have introduced this idea into mainstream thought. I think I've told the story here before of a friend of mine who is a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland. And when the Da Vinci Code came out, he thought he'd buy it to see what all the fuss was about. And when he got to the till, the lady serving him said, "It's a really great read, and now I know all of that Christian stuff is nonsense." And he was a little bit taken aback by this, that someone would dismiss the Bible based on what a novel said. The Bible contains 66 books. And you'll be glad to hear that we don't have time to do a detailed analysis of all 66 this morning. But I wonder if instead we should focus in on the central part of the biblical story, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is contained within four Gospels in the Bible. And actually, this is what the Da Vinci Code and other books have a go at. They say that these four Gospels were just four of a number that have been highly edited and were finished hundreds of years after Jesus died. It's not uncommon to think that along with the rest of the Bible, these four Gospels are fiction. And there are many things I could say about this morning, but I just want to focus in on three. So firstly, the Gospels are much more detailed than ancient fiction. C.S. Lewis, who you may have heard of, he's known as a famous Christian, but what we're often unaware of about C.S. Lewis is that he was actually a world-class scholar, and his field he held a chair at Cambridge University for medieval and Renaissance literature. So here is a man who knows all about legends, all about ancient fiction. And this is what he writes about the Gospels. He says, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." So we might read the Gospels and we might say, well, this could be fiction, but that's because we read it through the lens of modern fiction. If you go and read fiction from any era up to about maybe 300 years ago, you will find that it looks quite different to anything that we read today. You see, the modern style of fiction is to immerse the reader in the story, to make it feel like you are there. And they do that by including details and dialogue. And that's just not anything that you find in ancient fiction. So what we can say unequivocally is that the Gospels are not like any other ancient fiction ever written. In John chapter 21, John tells us this story about a miraculous catch of fish that the disciples do. And in his description of it, he tells us how far out at sea Peter is, and he tells us how many fish they caught. Now, these details are not relevant in any way to the plot or to character development. So from just the style it's written in, we can deduce that this is something other than fiction. But what? Richard Baucom, who's a biblical scholar, has done a lot of research into just this question, and he says that the Gospels are the memories of eyewitnesses because of three things. Firstly, they focus in on unique events. They retain irrelevant details. And thirdly, they show the signs of stories that have been told over and over again. One of my flatmates at university, called Bob, was a master storyteller. But we used to give him stick, because without fail, when he was telling us a story from his childhood about people that we didn't have a clue who they were, he'd tell us not just their first name, but their surname as well. Now, that didn't matter at all to his story, but that's the sort of thing that we do. We notice things that don't matter when we retell a story, and the things that stick in our mind are moments of consequence, aren't they? So I don't remember what I had for dinner on the 13th of October 2008, but I do remember exactly what the weather was like when I asked Claire to marry me. We remember important events. We remember irrelevant things about those events, and we tell the story to anyone who will listen to us. And that's consistent with what we find in the Gospels. They're written like an eyewitness account of significant things that happen in the life and ministry of Jesus. So they're too detailed to be historical or historic ancient fiction. But secondly, they're written too early to be legend. So the vast majority of biblical scholars, Christians and not, date the Gospels as being written at the latest 60 to 70 years after Jesus died. Now that is significant, and I'll say why in a moment, but I just want you to think for just a minute about fake news. So let's say you You know what fake news is? It's the stuff that comes up on sometimes on your Facebook feed and you think, is that really true? And you look at the source and you say, oh, I've never heard of that before. It might not be true. That's the kind of idea of fake news. But imagine for a second that you go onto Facebook and this article pops up which says, local church leader Steve Moore has won the lottery. Now you read it and you think to yourself, well, that sounds a bit surprising that a church leader would play the lottery, never mind win it. And of course, a little bit of investigation would show you that I haven't won the lottery because I don't live in a mansion, I don't own a Ferrari, and I haven't got three other houses in three different countries. But ultimately, the best way to find out whether it's true or not is to ask me, ask people who know me, or if you think you can't trust any of those, to phone up Camelot, the organizers of the lottery, and ask them, has Steve Moore won the lottery? Why am I saying all this? Well, because the Gospels were written so close to the time that Jesus died, it's highly unlikely that there would not still be many people who witnessed the things that Jesus said and did who were still alive. If this were a highly edited fictional account of Jesus' life, then why did it grab the imagination of the public? Why did it spread so widely, become the religion of the Roman Empire in 300 years? If it was a highly fictional account, why has it stood the test of time? Thirdly, they're too negative about the heroes to be fiction. This is something I've spoken about many times because, to me, it just doesn't make sense unless the accounts are true. A common view is that the Gospels were written to promote the policies of the early leaders of Christianity so that they would grow in power and influence in the world. Now, if that's what they were trying to do with the Gospels, then they should have failed miserably. For starters, having the one-year movement is centered around crucified is not the smartest move. For anyone in the ancient world, crucifixion was synonymous with being a criminal. Only proper criminals were crucified. Also, why have this section where Jesus is in the garden and he asks God to change the terms of his mission? It presents Jesus as weak, not as the all-conquering hero that appeals to ancient and our modern world. Then take the disciples themselves. And this is what takes the biscuit for me. This is what Tim Keller says about it. He says, why constantly depict the apostles, the eventual leaders of the early church, as petty, jealous, almost impossibly slow-witted, and in the end, cowards who either actively or passively failed their master? These are not men that you would follow unless you had a very good reason for doing so, unless you were certain that what they were saying was true. And what's more, it's not like following them made your life any easier. In fact, if you had followed them, you would have seen 10 of the 11 of them martyred for what they believed. In fact, one of the reasons that Christianity spread so quickly is because believers were forced to flee, because the threat of death was so intense. So why believe something that, if untrue, a quick chat with an eyewitness would disprove? Why believe something that presents its leaders in such a poor light? And if the Gospels are true, then that's significant for what we believe about the rest of the Bible. The Gospels underline the significance of what has gone before. It refers to the Old Testament repeatedly and consistently presents Jesus as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then look at the rest of the New Testament, which is constantly affirming the teaching of Jesus and the significance of his life, death, and resurrection. If the Gospels are true, it bodes well for the rest of the Bible, but as I said, we don't have time to examine them in detail. So is the Bible culturally relevant then? Well, it's absolutely true that all of the books in the Bible were written at specific times to specific people in specific circumstances. And so they were written for a purpose, for those people at that time, in those circumstances. And some of the things that the Bible says does not sit well with today's culture. But before we throw the Bible out as irrelevant and socially regressive, I want to say three things about it. Firstly, we need to make sure that the Bible is in fact saying what we think it is saying. We need to work out what the reason why the writer is saying what they are saying. So let me give you an example. The Bible says on more than one occasion in the New Testament, slaves, obey your masters. And we might be angered by that because when we read about slavery, we think about it through the lens of New World slavery, which was absolutely deplorable and actually quite against what the Bible teaches. But the sanctity of human lives and the equality of people in the eyes of God. And in fact, William Wilberforce was a Christian and he helped to abolish it in our country. But slaves in first century Rome were quite different. Slaves looked and lived like almost everyone else. They were not segregated from society. They could acquire enough capital to buy themselves out, and almost no slaves remained slaves for life. But all that being said, when Paul says, slaves obey your masters, he's neither condoning slavery or condemning it. He's actually not saying anything about his moral stance on it. His concern is an immediate one for the slave in the particular context that they live in, that they live well, that they represent Jesus well to those they come in contact with. So we need to make sure the Bible is saying what we think it is saying. Secondly, we need to remember that the culture and worldview that we have in 2018 is not perfect. Now, we may look at the things our parents and grandparents did and cringe. I certainly do. But let me be honest with you, that's not going to stop. Our children, our grandchildren are going to look at some of the things that we do and cringe. I'm convinced when we tell our grandchildren about emojis, they're going to be like, and everybody just sent these rubbish little pictures as part of a message. What even is that? You see, the things that we enjoy and the things that offend us will change because they always have changed. So if we take the example, a biblical example, so Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, he denies him three times. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, Peter and Jesus have this conversation, and Jesus forgives him and reestablishes him, and he becomes one of the leaders of the early church. Now, we don't have an issue with that. But if you were somehow to invent a time machine and go back and speak to an Anglo-Saxon 1,000 years ago, it would make them sick with disgust. We shouldn't chuck the Bible out based on something that only currently offends our worldview, because who knows what we're going to find offensive in 50, 100, or 1,000 years from now. We actually shouldn't be at all surprised as well that the Bible offends us. Think about it for a moment. If the God of the Bible is real, if he has always existed and is eternal, and if he is, as the Bible affirms, infinitely more knowledgeable, more loving, and more good than we are, then it follows that he might think quite differently about some things than we do. And neither can we claim to believe in the God of the Bible and then pick and choose what we want to keep and what we want to throw away. We might be worshiping God if we do that, but we're worshiping a God that we've created with our own hands. We're worshiping an idol. And thirdly, there are aspects of the Bible that even Christians who believe it to be true disagree on. So One of the clearest examples of that is with gender roles. What can a man, what can a woman do? And this is obviously a very important thing to consider because it shapes to quite a degree what your church looks like, how it functions. But it definitely belongs on the secondary pile. There are things that are central to the Christian faith. And there are things that are still important but aren't make or break. So we shouldn't reject the Bible because of something not even all Christians can agree about. But before we finish today, I want us to stop for a moment and think about the implications of believing that the Bible is true. This is what Jesus said in Luke's gospel. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey. You see, Jesus doesn't just want us to believe that the Bible is true. He wants us to let it make an impact in our life. He wants us to live according to what it says. And of course, the problem with that is that the Bible also says that we can't do it perfectly. Paul, one of the early Christians, writes, "All have sinned, all have fallen short of God's standards." But in the next verse, he also says that we can be right with God because of free grace found in the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Something that Jana powerfully displayed to us in her baptism. Our rightness with God is not dependent on our obedience. It's dependent on His, on our behalf. Brian reminded us last week that Jesus' instruction to obey is not obsolete. Because what Christ has done for us in giving us new life, He hasn't just made us right before God in status. It offers us the opportunity to actually become increasingly more right in our thoughts and actions before God. It is, as Jana referred to in that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. What Christ has done for us, what Jana has displayed for us visually this morning, is that Jesus transforms. Christians change. They become more like Jesus. We become more obedient to the Word of God because He was totally obedient to it. God offers every single one of us here this morning His grace. He offers it for free. And maybe today is the day for you to take hold of that offer. But for some of us here, we believe the Bible is true, but we take God's grace for granted. The Bible is clear about that. If we do that, we don't get it. We don't get it at all. Yes, grace is free. It is absolutely free. But when we receive it, we want to give our all to God. Should we just pray together, and then the band will lead us in our final hymn. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have chosen to speak to us. And Father, we do thank You that our faith in what it says does not need to be blind. We thank You that as a historical document, it is reliable. And Father, we thank You that it speaks still to us today in our culture at this time. We pray for those who've never received Your grace, that You might even meet with them now as we pray, and they may put their trust in You. And for those of us, Lord, who believe it to be true, but compartmentalize it, separate it from the rest of our lives. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see. You want it to impact every facet of our life. You want to change us. You want us to transform, to become like Jesus. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll pass it back over to you guys.